Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
When Jesus had come into the temple area, the chief priests and the elders of the people approached him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them in reply, "I shall ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I shall tell you by what authority I do these things. Where was John's baptism from? Was it of heavenly or of human origin?" They discussed this among themselves and said, "If we say of heavenly origin, he'll say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we fear the crowd, for they all regard John as prophet." So they said to Jesus in reply, "We don't know." Jesus himself said to them, "Neither then shall I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In this year of mercy, which flavors everything we do, we cry out in today's responsorial psalm to the Lord to teach us his ways. We remind him that his compassion, his mercy, his kindness are from old, that he's so good and upright that he shows us sinners the way, guiding the humble to justice, showing them his ways. And in today's readings and in today's feast, we get a glimpse at how the Lord shows us his ways and leads us humbly along the path, following his footsteps to happiness, to holiness, and to heaven. It's a huge contrast in today's readings. Contrast of the way to perdition, and a contrast of the way contrasted with the way to salvation. It happens by two different actions. First reading, we see that mysterious scene 1300 years before Christ, when King Balak of the Moabites wanted to have Balaam, the seer and the prophet, who was obviously working by the power of the devil, to spew a malediction upon the Jewish troops. So he came, he was well compensated for it, as they always were, and he started with the curse he was going to give. But he couldn't finish. God prevented him from finishing. And we see by the very end that not only could he not curse Israel, but he had to praise Israel. And what he praised Israel for most was going to be the great fruit of Israel, that sprout from the stump of Jesse who would eventually come. "I see him, though not now. I behold him, though not near. A star shall advance from Jacob, a staff shall rise from Israel." A star that would point to Jesus, and that it would help us all to rise from the dead. The staff of the Good Shepherd, would eventually come. What God hijacked Balaam to communicate prophetically was precisely that Christ was coming. And that alone is enough to praise all the people of Israel. He started off wanting to give a curse, but he couldn't help, because of Jesus, give a blessing. Let's contrast that with what was happening in the gospel. Here we've got a whole bunch of people who started off very, 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 very well. They had been breastfed, praising God with the psalms like the one we prayed today. "Teach us your ways, O Lord. You show your humble, the humble your ways." All the rest of it. But eventually, they became hardened from people who had begun blessing the Lord they themselves began to place themselves under a curse. It was the curse of the rigid way with which they would look at how God was acting among his people, so much so that when that star arose, when that shepherd came with his staff, rather than follow him and be raised with him, they cried out, "Crucify him," and they plotted to kill him. So Jesus was teaching in the temple area. And they were jealous and they were afraid. So the chief priests and the elders, the real big shots, came and asked Jesus by what authority he was doing it and who gave them this authority. For them, it was all a question of authority, but not God's authority, their own earthly authority. And that's why Jesus asked this question. It wasn't just to test them for some type of human reason. He was asking a question, not as a lawyerly tactic, but precisely to get them to acknowledge God's authority. That God actually has authority, and God can send, and they need to pay attention to this. It's not an authority that descends solely from the Sanhedrin, from the high priest that year. It's an authority that comes from the Almighty. So I shall ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Because unless you answer this question honestly, you won't be able to accept my answer. In the same way that you think that I've been curing people by the power of Beelzebul, you won't accept my answer. Was John's baptism of heavenly or human origin? That was the real question. Was John, who wasn't acting by your authority, was John actually sent by God or not? And instead of approaching the question as a thing of truth, something that got them to wonder and to pause and to re-examine, they looked at it just in terms of the way a spin doctor would look at a question of truth today, who wasn't really interested in giving the facts, but only a way that could sustain some type of advantage. If we say of heavenly origin, he'll say, "Why didn't you believe?" But if we said of human origin, we fear the crowd. They really did think that it wasn't of heavenly origin because they didn't take it seriously. But because of their fears of the crowd and all their other fears, they refused to say it. They refused to accept that if they hadn't given authority, God himself couldn't have given the authority. And that's why Jesus refused. Because if they don't accept God's authority and that God would send, then they weren't going to accept Jesus. So what does that mean for us? If we started out like Balaam, if we started out like the chief priests and the Pharisees, where we want to end up is to accept God's authority and then embrace that star, embrace that shepherd with the staff when at last he comes. When we pray sincerely, "Teach us your ways, O Lord, guide us sinners, us humble along the way of justice," do we really mean it? And are we open to however God wants to fulfill that prayer, even if it goes outside of the categories where we readily recognize the authority from which it emanates? Today we celebrate the feast of St. John of the Cross, and we see in his biography a recapitulation of these themes. He's born in 1542. His father was a nobleman, but he fell in love with this real sort of simple commoner. When he married her, his whole family disowned him. So this guy who had been raised noble needed to work very hard just doing simple human menial tasks that he had never done. And after 2 years of that, catching contagion, he died. Sorry, it was after a few years. It was when John was 2 that his dad died. And his mom was very troubled and trying to make ends meet. He had no real right to an education because they were so poor they needed to switch towns. And eventually John, when he was just a little kid, going to a school that had been founded by a religious order for the poorest of the poor, was able to apprentice himself as an orderly in a hospital, basically cleaning up the refuse and everything else. But he worked so hard and he cared so much for the parishioners that the administrator of that hospital said that, you know, I mean, this is a really hard-working kid. Want to give him a little bit of an opportunity, so he paid for him to go to high school. Little did he recognize that John was going to be an outstanding student. But John's heart was moved to respond wholeheartedly to the Lord. And he'd become a Carmelite. But the Carmelites were in a mess, and he was thinking about leaving the Carmelites to become a Carthusian so that he could spend his life really in prayer. But St. Teresa of Avila had heard about him, even though he was many years her junior. And so she asked to meet with him, said that she had gotten the permission to found 2 discalced monasteries of Carmelite men, and asked him to be the first superior, and he did, and that was a whole trajectory. But over the course of his life, John was terribly rejected by most of his brother Carmelites. He was imprisoned because they didn't want to accept that he was working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he was trying to bring them to holiness rather than just sort of look at the corrupt power structure of the Carmelites then, which was not really facilitating people's growth of holiness. So because they rejected him, at many times they harassed and persecuted him, and then in 2 major times of his life, they imprisoned him and treated him the worse than you'd treat any enemy. Where many of his great poems came from was from a 9-month imprisonment in a prison in Toledo, part of a Carmelite monastery there in a wall. Just had one tiny little sliver of a window about 7 feet high, and John was 4'11". So he needed to stand on a stool just to be able to pray his breviary. It was covered with vermin. He would almost never see any light. They'd give him food every once in a while. And he had to endure that for months. One day, he felt the foot of his superior sort of waking him up, kicking him to get him up when he had walked into the cell. And John, with great humility, stood up as quickly as he can, even though his muscles were atrophying at the time. And he apologized to the superior for not standing when his superior had entered the room. And the superior said, "What were you thinking about as you were lying prostrate on the vermin-infested floor?" And he said, "I was just thinking that today is August 14th and tomorrow is the feast day of Our Lady, and how much it would mean for me to be able to celebrate Mass in her honor tomorrow." And the superior just simply said, "Not in my lifetime." But Our Lady did appear to him on that day and gave him a vision. She showed him a window and said, "This is the way you'll escape." And then short time later, he was taken on a little bit of exercise, a walk through the monastery, saw the window. He'd already begun to loosen some of the bolts and the door of his room. He made, out of some sheets, a cord that could lower him only a certain length of time, a length of space. You can still see the window from which he escaped in Toledo, and I don't know, it's about 80 feet high, would be my guess, really high on a big castle-like wall. But he came on down, and with faith he just let the rope go. He landed uninjured in Stapton, eventually made a big pilgrimage to another monastery, but they were not accepting his authority. There were lots of intrigues in the 16th century between papal nuncios and Carmelite superiors and local bishops and provincials and everybody else. But at the very end of his life, he had tried to reform one monastery, and one of the people, there were 2 men in that monastery who needed to be disciplined. One eventually became the superior, the other became the superior of her house, And this superior wanted to punish John very much at the end of his life, who had prayed that he would die in situations that would really foster his humility. And God answered that prayer. So this superior gave him a choice to be exiled to one of two monasteries. One monastery had a person who very much admired him as a superior. The other had this other person who was disciplined. So he said, I'll choose the latter. And he went, and he was again deeply abused there at the end of his life. And that's how he died, because people refused to accept that the one among them was the greatest doctor in the history of the church about prayer. They refused to see what God was doing because they were looking at it with human categories of their own authority. And so we come to ourselves. Would we ever treat somebody like John was treated by his brother Carmelite? Would we ever begin to become so obsessed about earthly power structures that we refuse to see God's authority and are blind to the ways he and his compassion and his kindness is showing us the path? Let's pray that we never are so blinded. We can begin to look and say, okay, how does the Lord continue to speak to me and lead me? What are the various paths? Do I acknowledge God's authority in these answers to my prayer? And do I follow the path that he's leading? So let's look at a couple. Pope Francis. Do we acknowledge that he's a successor of St. Peter? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit will take his life before he leads the church into error? Do we open ourselves up, or do we judge the authority of Pope Francis according to our categories rather than change our categories to God's? It's a very relevant question in the church, because there are a lot of people who are pious and orthodox and otherwise holy. We can have certain concerns of prudence like anybody can, but in a lot of places, it's a real question about accepting Pope Francis's authority, that God might be leading him in paths different than the categories that we have preconceived. Are we really sincerely open to that? When we have a year of mercy, talk to a few brother priests over the course of last week, and you know, it's hard to scandalize me, and I wouldn't necessarily say that I am scandalized, but they've got really no plans whatsoever to live out this year of mercy, despite the fact that it's evidently wanted by God. They look at the year of mercy as a year of indulgence. It's a year in which we pretend sin isn't sin. That's not what it's about at all. But how'd they ever get to that point? They got to that point because they really don't fully acknowledge the Holy Spirit's authority in guiding the church in ways that might make them a little uncomfortable. Third application, St. John of the Cross himself. Do we accept the authority of the Holy Spirit in St. John? And if we do, how do we respond to that? Now, that doesn't mean we've got the luxury of hours every day to pour into his four major works and everything else, but do we have a real deep hunger to say, if God gave this man the ability to see what I can't fully see, the way God wants to lead me in prayer, do I try to respond in such a way that little by little over the course of my life, I allow what the Holy Spirit authoritatively taught all the saints through him to become the path by which the Lord of mercy and goodness shows me his way? Are we really open to God's authority working according to God's mysterious ways? Or do we try to squeeze God into the finite categories and boxes that we're comfortable with? As we continue to live out this Advent in the midst of this year of mercy, God's preparing us to shatter our categories so that we can accept him as he is, because he's always greater. When Jesus came that first time, there were so many who said, that he couldn't possibly, that the Messiah couldn't be God and God couldn't be born in us. And if it really were the King of Kings, how could he be adored by animals in an ancient trough within a cave rather than in a palace? God's ways are not our ways. And there were a whole bunch of people, including Herod and all the people around him, who didn't accept the Lord in this path. Likewise, in the perpetual coming of the Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, when he announced that we needed to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, there were many who said, this teaching is too hard, who can endure it? They just, even those disciples who had already grown to accept Jesus' authority in some ways, were not going to follow the author all the way to the way that he wanted to nourish us. And likewise, when Jesus comes again, are we going to be ready to receive him? We do have the categories of heavenly glory with all the signs that he himself has said, but we do know that some of the times we can misread those signs. And so when Christ comes today in the distressing disguise of someone who is poor, someone who is needy, we're going to recognize that in some ways that's another coming of the Lord, where we accept the authority with which he comes and alter our own categories and alter our own pursuit. That's what Advent prepares us to do. Finally, Balaam tried to give a curse, but it turned out to be the greatest, one of the greatest prophetic blessings of the Old Testament. When they tried to crucify our Lord, they wanted him to become a curse. The Jews and the Romans agreed on one thing: cursed be one who dies on the cross. And yet this supposed malediction became the greatest source of blessing. And the Lord continues to bless us and guide us and lead us in his mercy through that blessing of the cross. As today, as we enter into that eternal sacrifice, we receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity from that cross and unite ourselves to him in this blessing as we offer this gift to the Heavenly Father in expiation for our sins, the sins of the whole world, especially the sins of that we have and that others have, in refusing to accept God's authority and walk in his holy ways. Come, Lord Jesus.